Turn with me, please, this evening, brethren, to the book of Ezekiel first. And I want to read a few verses from chapter 16. Fairly graphic language that the Lord uses here to describe His marriage to the nation of Israel. And you'll notice some language here that will come up again as we read chapter 3 in Ruth this evening, Ruth chapter 3. The language of God spreading His wing or His skirt over His bride. Ezekiel chapter 16, hear the word of the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, Live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, Live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. Amen. Beautiful picture. And then back a bit to the book of Ruth now, and we're to chapter 3. This text we just read from Ezekiel may give us a little insight into some rather mysterious goings on in this text, chapter 3. If you have a bit of trouble finding Ruth, because it's a tiny little book, it's right after Joshua and Judges, before the Samuels. Ruth chapter 3, again, hear the word of the Lord. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, My daughter, shall I not seek security or rest for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your garments, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet or uncover his legs, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, All that you say to me I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet or his legs, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. He said, Who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. A goel in the Hebrew. Then he said, Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more chesed, more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a goel, I am a close relative. However, there is a goel, a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will not perform the duty of a relative, close relative for you, good, If he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of God is everlasting. Let us pray. Our Father, as we continue to make our way through this delightful and at times mystifying book with all of its intrigue and its beauty, we pray that once again you would, by the Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds to understand what you have intended in preserving this book and inspiring it for us, and it may enter into our hearts and that we may be truly changed and enraptured in love for you, the Lord our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been following along with us so far, you know that sunbeams of grace have begun to pierce through the darkness in which this little story began. You'll remember that Naomi, a covenant breaker, one who had left the Lord and left the Lord's people and left the Lord's place with her husband and gone off into the accursed people of Moab to find a life because there was famine back in Judah. And her Moabite daughter-in-law, who had married one of her sons there in Moab, this young woman named Ruth, of an accursed people, a people, the Moabites, that God had especially set apart for to be forever looked upon as an accursed people by his own people. These two women had a kind of conversion experience, we might say, in the land of Moab. They heard there that Yahweh, God's covenant name, the Lord Yahweh, had visited his people in grace back in Judah to give them bread, to provide for them in the famine. And hearing that message of hope and good news, these two women, now that they have all, each of their husbands has died, they have come kind of crawling back to the land of Judah to perhaps find refuge under the wings of Yahweh. And yet, as we've seen, they really hardly know what to expect because neither of them can come back and lay any claims to grace. Naomi's a covenant breaker. Ruth is a foreigner and an accursed one at that. But stunningly, as we saw last time, as they get back to Yahweh's land and they are out, Ruth is out specifically, trying to glean really just a few morsels of Yahweh's visitation. Yahweh's come to give bread to his stubborn, rebellious people that he has been spanking pretty hard through this famine. But he's come now to give bread. But Ruth and Naomi are hoping just at the end of the day to maybe have a handful of grain for the week that they have gleaned by gathering a few stray ears and heads of grain out in the field. But stunningly, while Ruth is out doing that, God, by chance, we could say from one perspective, but God leads Ruth right to a man named Boaz, who is, it turns out, the Goel, the near redeemer, the near relative of this family. That we saw that back in chapter 2, verse 20, as Ruth comes home with this 30-pound sack of grain on her shoulders, and Naomi is just astonished at what has happened. She says, where did this happen? Well, I was in the field of a man named Boaz. And Naomi just sort of is just a bit shocked, and she says, Ruth, this man is our Goel. And a Goel, in Hebrew, the Hebrew culture of this time, was, again, a near relative whose task it was to take care of an impoverished widow. And God has led Ruth and Naomi right to him. And he's not just any Goel, this Boaz. He embodies, really, the chesed, the loving kindness, the covenant love and faithfulness of Yahweh the Lord. And he embodies that in that he generously, lavishly, during this barley harvest, shows kindness to the household of his dead relatives. But then at the end of chapter 2, that's all very happy news, the sunbeams of grace to be sure. But then at the end of chapter 2, there's a very strange hiatus in this story. Because we're told that Ruth goes on gleaning, she's given all kinds of protection by Boaz, and she undoubtedly comes home with lots of grain every time, but she gleans through the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and about 7 weeks elapse in the story where things are just kind of now status quo under Boaz's provision of grain for these two needy widows. And that hiatus at the end of chapter 2 raises for us a question. Dare Naomi and Ruth hope that Boaz, their Goel, will do anything more than he's doing? Because you see, this word Goel has kind of hovered over the text, as I said, since Naomi uttered it in almost conspiratorial tones back in chapter 2, verse 20, where she says to, as I said, to her daughter-in-law, this man is a near relative of ours, Ruth. He is our Goel. And that word just kind of hangs over the text. He's our Goel. Well, so what? Well, if you know the Old Testament law well, you know that a Goel could have any number of functions for needy relatives like this. You know that the people of Israel were the land of Canaan was parceled out to them, and you were not to ever sell your property forever. If God had given you if he'd given a tribe a piece of land in Israel, and families within that tribe particular pieces of land, that was your land, and you were to own that land to perpetuity. Your offspring was to have that land throughout your generations. And what might sometimes happen is someone would become so poor they would have to sell their piece of property. And Yahweh made a provision in the law that if you were too poor, if you had to sell your property and you were too poor to buy it back, your Goel, your near relative, could come along and he could buy back that piece of property for you. He could literally redeem the property. Or if you were so poor that you had to sell yourself into slavery, your person came into a kind of a bondage. Again, your near relative, you can find this in Leviticus 25, your near relative, your Goel, could buy you, buy your person back out of slavery. Or there's even a stronger function for the Goel. Let's say that someone comes along and by premeditated murder takes me out. If I've got a Goel, that Goel becomes my avenger of blood. And God actually gave a provision in the law that that near relative could go out and hunt down my killer and take him or her out. That was a function of the Goel. So a Goel, in a number of ways, now none of those particular cases applies here in Ruth chapter 3, but though none of those precise circumstances applies here, the point, as you see in the law, is that the Goel, the redeemer, the near relative, was to be looking after the interests of his relatives. And so there's a question that kind of hangs over the text as we open chapter 3. Dare Naomi and Ruth hope that this Goel will do anything for them in their utterly destitute condition beyond just providing food and grain for them? Now, they have no right to hope that. They have no claims on God's grace. But I want you to notice how grace makes them bold. And we come in the first few verses of chapter 3 to what I'm going to call a quest for rest. A quest for rest. Ruth's mother-in-law says there in verse 1, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest," is the Hebrew word, "rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Now, this is not the dispirited Naomi that we have known thus far. Naomi drags back to Judah a broken woman. And she's so miserable, she won't even go out for whatever reason to help Ruth glean in the fields. And she just seems to have an utterly broken heart and a soul that is just shot through with bitterness as she comes back. Well, something has happened in chapter 2 to sort of put a little spark back into this older woman. And she's been plotting a bit. And apparently, as the provision has poured in from Boaz over these many months, she's been kind of chewing on this and pondering this. This man is our Goel. And one day she comes out with this idea, "Ruth, my daughter, shouldn't I get up and seek rest for you?" She says, isn't Boaz, this man whose young women you were with out in the field, is he not our relative? Now, we don't have to wonder what Naomi means by this when she says, shouldn't I seek rest for you? Because you remember back from chapter 1 that she actually said to Orpah and Ruth on the way back to Bethlehem from Moab, she said to them, you go and may God give you rest, the Hebrew word, may God give you rest in the house of a Moabite husband. And we saw there that the idea for the Israelite was that to be given rest entailed God's giving, in this case, to these women, giving them a husband, giving them seed through the husband, and through that seed, giving them a secure and blessed inheritance. Those seed would continue to inherit the property that God had given, and you'd have this secure and blessed inheritance of many generations. That was the rest that Naomi wanted for Orpah and Ruth, and she's now thinking maybe Ruth could find that here in Israel. Maybe, she's thinking to herself, Boaz, as the near relative, maybe he would be, this is astonishing to think about, but maybe he would be willing to marry Ruth. Maybe as the Goel, he would be willing not just to provide for the physical hunger of these two widows, which was certainly a great kindness. Maybe he would also be willing as the Goel to provide for the emptiness of at least Ruth's childless widowhood, which was a real tragedy, particularly for a young woman. And maybe then Ruth could find here among God's people that rest that Naomi really longs and has longed all along. She has desired that Ruth, at least, should experience that rest and that provision of an inheritance from the Lord. Maybe she can be married to Boaz and participate in his inheritance among the Lord's people, since she's obviously not going to have any inheritance of her own. And so she concocts this plan that she sets up here in verses 3 and 4. She says, wash yourself, anoint yourself with fragrant perfume, put on your garment, and it should not read best garment. That is, that you'll notice that's in italics, and there's a reason. That's not there in the Hebrew, and that's not what's intended. These women were too poor. They didn't have, party outfits. But put on your garment, she says, and go down to the threshing floor. Keep yourself hidden until the man has finished eating and drinking. And then when he lies down, notice the place, and go in then and uncover the lower part of his body and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Now, certain things here are clear enough. The idea of washing and putting on perfumed oil and your garment, that would have been an indication, because actually if you look at 2 Samuel 12:20, you'll find that when David's son, the first little child that he had with Bathsheba, died, it says David rose and he washed and he put on perfumed oil and he put on his garments, and what that was a sign was that his time of mourning was over. And so what Naomi's telling Ruth to do here is get yourself washed and put on your perfumed oil and put your clothing on and publicly display that your time of mourning for your husband, Mahlon, has now come to an end. Well, that's all maybe clear enough to us, but the rest of this, what exactly Naomi envisions Ruth doing here, we shall have to wait and see. We know, at least because of what Naomi has already said, that this has something to do with her desire that Ruth secure a husband and so find this rest. And you'll notice there that Ruth in verse 5 consents. Now we've kind of got the roles reversed here, don't we? Back in chapter 1, it was Ruth who had the plan and Naomi consented. But now Naomi's gotten a bit excited given what it seems is going on and the grace that God is showing to the family. And so now she's acting and Ruth is consenting. And that brings us in the second place tonight from our quest for rest to an encounter by night. Beginning in verse 6, an encounter by night. Now, you know what winnowing is. Winnowing, back in those days, they would harvest the heads of grain out of the field, and then they would thresh them. And after you had threshed the heads out of the husks, you would have to throw the grain up in the air with a kind of breeze blowing, and what would blow away would be the lighter chaff, and the heavier grain would fall back to the ground, and that's how you got the wheat and the chaff separated. Well, they would do this, and in this case, apparently, we find this winnowing was going to be accompanied by a great deal of feasting. Lots of food and drink and celebrating. And that kind of celebratory mood was perfectly befitting the circumstances, very appropriate in view of this long and miserable famine that God had now taken away. And it would go on into the late evening, because in the afternoon the wind was too strong, but in the evening the wind would begin to die down and become a gentle evening breeze, so you could actually have the chaff blown away without all your grain blowing away as well. And then late in the evening, finally, the gentle breeze would die down, and that's when you would end your day. Well, Ruth goes to this celebration. You can imagine the food and the drinking and throwing the grain up in the air and all of this. It would have been quite festive. And she remains on the fringes. And she waits, as she was instructed, until Boaz, we are told, has eaten and he's drunk. And his heart was cheerful. He's in a good frame of mind. He's in a cheerful frame of mind. There's no indication here that he's intoxicated. That would be very much reading into the text. We know that this man is of noble character, and that would be very much in contradiction to that. But he's had a very good meal and some good drink, and he's in very good spirits. One commentator translates it, he was at peace with the world. Just a feeling of well-being and satisfaction in his heart. That's probably part of what Naomi had in mind. That's probably why she told Ruth to act at the particular time that she's going to act. And she waits, Ruth does, until Boaz is asleep on the heap of grain, and then she makes her move. And she goes to him, we're told there in verse 7, softly. It's dark now. And she uncovers his legs, the lower part of his body, and she lies down. Now, the tension at this point, I think, is almost unbearable. Because, first of all, we're not quite sure what's going on here ourselves. And the narrator doesn't tell us. I mean, is this really okay? Right? Is this really okay, what this young woman is doing? And we don't know what Boaz is going to think when he inevitably will discover what has just occurred. There's no indication in the text or anywhere else in the Old Testament that this kind of thing was common for a young woman to do, and we're not quite sure what his reaction is going to be when he discovers this, and we're not at all sure what might happen if someone else trips over these two bodies in the grain and discovers this. They would probably not take a very charitable view of it. And the worst of it is, we're going to have to wait for Boaz to wake up to find out what all this means, and by then it could be too late. And so we come to verse 8. And it's the middle of the night. And all of a sudden, Boaz sits bolt upright on the heap of grain. We're not sure what startled him. You can imagine his heart is hammering. There's very clearly in the way the text develops here the idea that he's been startled in some way. And there's, you know, it's the dark of night. It's a kind of a fearful time. And as you can imagine, his heart is hammering. And whatever awakened him, when he turns, he finds a woman. It's pitch black. Whether her perfume sort of gave it away or what, we're not sure. But there she is. Somehow he figures this out. Here's this woman. And, you know, he's just, you know how it is when you wake up in the middle of the night and you're being startled out of a sound sleep and you're just trying to figure out what day it is and what, you know, what state you're in. And you can imagine him, he's just woken up and he's been having a very good time a few hours ago, and suddenly he wakes up and he turns over and there's this woman lying next to him. And very sensibly, he asks the question, "Who are you?" In the dark. And this quiet voice comes back to him out of the darkness. "I am Ruth, your handmaid. Spread your wing over your handmaid, because you are a Goel." Now, what's going to happen next, you ask? How's he going to react to this? Well, as in the first encounter with Boaz back in chapter 2, when this man speaks, his words just flood the scene with peace. We don't really expect this, but he pronounces a blessing. He says, "Blessed are you of Yahweh, my daughter." Because, as he goes on to say at the end of verse 10, he understands that this, that Ruth has done in uncovering the lower part of his body, it is not, as we would tend to read into it, although I think, you know, I would say we tend to read into it because of our utterly salacious culture that we find ourselves living in, but I think the narrator intends us to have a certain question mark about how appropriate this is. But Boaz interprets this as not as an inappropriate sexual advance, but as a request for marriage, because he says at the end of verse 10, you have not gone after young men to be married to them, whether rich or poor. You've come to me to be married. Blessed are you by Yahweh. And that, of course, is precisely the meaning that we saw there in Ezekiel 16:8, when God says, I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. He clearly understands that what Ruth is asking for, what she is symbolically asking for, as she says, spread your wing or spread the hem of your skirt over your handmaid. What she's asking Boaz to do, she's saying, Boaz, marry me. Well, that's all fine and good, but that, you know, Boaz makes some very mysterious statements at this point. And this is where the text becomes a bit mystifying, really, because he says there in verse 10, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. Now, that's not what I would say if I woke up and found a young woman having uncovered my legs in the middle of the night. But he understands this as a symbolic request for marriage, and he says, blessed are you of Yahweh, and because you, Ruth, have shown more chesed, you've shown more loving kindness, you've shown more covenant love and loyalty at the end, or in this latter episode, than you did at the beginning, than in your first acts of kindness to Naomi. Now, what I want to ask you is this. How is this request for marriage, how is it such extraordinary covenant love and loyalty, how is this that she is doing here with Boaz somehow that much better than her fairly stunning devotion that she manifested to Naomi by coming back to this land and leaving her homeland and her mother and father and everything in the first place? I mean, that was utterly amazing that she would, a brand new convert, one who's just been introduced to who Yahweh even is, and she's coming all the way back from Moab and forsaking everything she's ever known to live with Naomi, and Boaz says, this is even greater than that? Well, how is that? Do you realize what Ruth is doing here? It is true that earlier she gave up her independence. She gave up her independent life in Moab in order to devote herself to Naomi and to Naomi's people and to Naomi's God. And that is great. That was a great act of covenant love and loyalty. But now this young woman has surrendered what one commentator calls her free agency, so to speak. She's free to go out and marry whomever she pleases. But she has surrendered that right to go out and seek after young, attractive men in order that she might forge the strongest possible tie, and I might add an irrevocable tie, to the one that God in His wisdom has ordained to provide for her family. Let me put that another way. In the most concrete way possible, and I might add at very great personal risk, because if this thing in the middle of the night goes south, Ruth's reputation is done for. At great personal risk to herself, in the most concrete way possible, she has demonstrated her determination to live under the wings of Yahweh now. As those wings are represented through the wings of Boaz himself, she's demonstrated as concretely as she possibly could, I am determined to live under the wings of Yahweh in covenant bonds with Naomi, in that I'm marrying Naomi's kinsman, and in covenant bonds with the kinsman himself, Boaz. This is really strong stuff. This is walking through a door, and there is no turning around once she's walked through this door. She is binding herself as intimately as can be done to Jehovah, to Yahweh, to Yahweh's people, and to Naomi and her family in particular. Now, maybe that still doesn't satisfy you that this chesed is so much greater than the initial act, but Boaz goes on to say, to utter certain other rather enigmatic words that indicate that maybe Ruth does not even know how much chesed she has just initiated. Because watch what he goes on to say. He says in verse 11, I will gladly marry you. Do not fear, my daughter. I will do for you all that you request. because all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. He is glad to marry this young lady. It's well known that she's a worthy character. But then in verse 12, you'll notice he goes on to confirm, now it is true, I am a Goel. It's true, Ruth, I am a Goel. Now it's quite obvious that when Ruth used that term, all she meant was she was reminding Boaz that, you know, he has this particular office and function, and she's hoping that he will marry her. And Boaz here says, yeah, I am a Goel. I am a Goel, Ruth. And then he goes on to hint that his work as a Goel may be a little more involved than merely marrying her. Because it is true that I am a Goel, he says in verse 12. However, there is a Goel. There's a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, if he will redeem you, literally, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Now, this indicates that somehow in Boaz's mind, now this was probably not in Ruth's mind. She's asking for marriage. In Boaz's mind, as he hears the word Goel, that involves, in his mind, certain legal action. I will redeem you, he says. And he's starting to get kind of excited about this. As the Lord lives, I will redeem you but, these legal actions that must be taken by the Goel with respect to you, there is someone else, actually, who has the legal right to take this action first, he tells her there in verse 13. Now, what on earth are we to do with this? Boaz seems to have a little more in mind than Ruth was asking for. And maybe that's part of why he thinks this chesed is so much, even more glorious than her initial act of loyalty to Naomi, because he is thinking of something called redemption. That's not really what Ruth is asking for. She's just asking for marriage. And then he just tells her, lie down until morning. Go to sleep, Ruth. And that's the end of the interview. Now, I don't know how much either of them slept that night. I think for Ruth, this response, from one perspective, must have been quite encouraging. Boaz is willing to marry her. That's a marvel. But I wonder if this was a little disturbing to her as well. Maybe she's not entirely sure what Boaz has in mind when he says with such exuberance, I will redeem you, Ruth. And she certainly could not have anticipated that another party would have the rights, the legal rights with respect to her. And that tells us something important. It tells us, brethren, that because it worries us as the readers, and it's supposed to, and it reminds us that the character of a redeemer is so very important. We don't want Ruth just to be redeemed. We want her to be redeemed by this one because of who he is. And it's unsettling. Maybe some man is going to be exercising legal rights with respect to her, and she doesn't even know who he is, didn't even know he existed. So it must have been unsettling for her. And that brings us finally to a gift at dawn. A gift at dawn and a difficult wait. Before daylight, Ruth, understandably, is anxious to be away. Others, as we've said, might not take such a charitable view of her lying here next to Boaz. The rumors would certainly start. And so she rises before one could recognize another there in verse 14. And then Boaz says, probably not to her, but in his own thinking, he's saying to himself, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He wants it to remain unknown that she's come down as well. Although it's possible that Boaz's motives for this secrecy might run a little deeper. Could it be that maybe a certain element of surprise is needed in what he knows he's got to do that day? And we'll have to wait till next time to find out. But then, in verse 15, we find out once again that Boaz is not all talk. You know, it's all fine and well to make great speeches and statements, but he's not all talk. And he tells Ruth to bring over her shawl, and he pours into her shawl 6 measures of barley. Now, by the most conservative calculations, 6 measures of barley was approximately 60 pounds of grain. Now, he sent her home last time with 30 pounds of grain, and any of you that ever walked a long distance with 30 pounds of grain, no, that's not easy to do. 60 pounds this time, and this poor young woman goes staggering back to home to Naomi, this time with a 60-pound sack on her back. And because Boaz knows, Ruth needs, she's going to need assurance that those swift promises made to her in the dead of night were not made in vain. And so he gives her what we would call an earnest, a down payment, a pledge. I really mean it. And then it actually shouldn't be she left. She went into the city at the end of verse 15. It's he went into the city. Boaz gets up and off he goes to the city. We'll find out next time what to do exactly. And Ruth makes her way home with her 60 pounds of barley. And the question from Naomi after that gift, the question from Naomi there in verse 16 is not a question asking Ruth to identify herself, because she says, "Is that you, my daughter?" She already knows who it is. As soon as she hears a door open, she knows this is Ruth. And the question she asks literally is, "Who are you, my daughter? Who are you, my daughter?" She's not asking Ruth for identification. She's asking Ruth about her standing. Who are you, my daughter? Or we could ask it another way. To whom do you belong, my daughter? Another way of saying, what happened? What's your standing? What's your status coming home this morning? And Ruth tells her all that the man had done, and she shows her and really gives her all that she can. She gives to Naomi this earnest, this pledge, these 60 pounds of barley, because she says, Boaz said, don't go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Now that's, again, strange. That's strange. That Boaz is concerned about what Naomi is going to be thinking. Maybe he has something in mind that Naomi is going to need to find out about as well. And this doesn't all fit very well with what these women were intending, which was they were just looking for a husband for Ruth. And Naomi maybe has a little hint that good things are coming, as she says to this undoubtedly puzzled young woman in verse 18, you wait, my daughter. All we can do is wait now until you know how the matter will turn out. But she encourages Ruth's faith, because this is a particular kind of goel. And Naomi's been chewing on the character of this man now for 7 weeks. I know the character of this man. He will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Well, what's going on? And that's what we'll have to find out next time. But I want to take this and try to bring it home a bit to our hearts this evening in these two ways. Number one, what does this story teach us about boldness that is born of grace? Some interpreters want to say that Naomi in this story is trying to force God's hand. I want God's provision, I'm going to come up with a plan to get it. Kind of like Abraham's Ishmael experiment. I think that's a very poor interpretation, actually, of the text. Naomi has experienced the emboldening power of the grace of God. Because as she's been made very aware, as we heard this morning, of her utter helplessness, what a colossal mess she's made of her own life, and the fact that she now is in a position where she can do absolutely nothing to help herself. And as she has observed the character of this gracious Redeemer, this gracious Goel, who in himself embodies the chesed, the loving kindness, the loyalty, the mercy of Yahweh, the Lord himself, that moves her to begin to seek blessing. Not just to sit back and wait for it, but to go after it. And it brought to my mind and heart, as God, as we've seen how Boaz is, he is a picture of the Redeemer to come, the greater kinsman to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who comes. And as God, now, brethren, to you and me, and I really want you to ask your own heart this question, as God in Christ Jesus in particular, the greater Boaz, as God has disclosed himself as our Redeemer to us, disclosed to us the offices that he bears to us. Goel, a term that really could maybe be almost synonymous with the Messiah. This one who is our prophet, our priest, our king, our sacrificial lamb, and all that God in Christ is to us. As God has disclosed in all of that, his disposition toward us. That God, as we saw last time, God is not just doing things for us. God is personally interested in us. God bears infinite, unbounded, extravagant, enthusiastic goodwill toward us as his people, and all that is especially placarded for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As God has revealed these things to us, are we really moved to seek God's blessing? To say, I'm going to go after God. I mean, I really do sometimes struggle with that picture of Jacob wrestling. I mean, we heard about that this morning. Do you go to your prayer closet and you say to yourself, I am not going to go leave this closet. It's not all in one sitting, but over the course of a period of time, you have something you are praying about and it is a burden on your soul, a blessing you desire from the Lord. Do you get a hold of the hem of the garments of the Lord God and say, God, I've got news for you. I am not letting you go until you bless me. I doubt any of you have ever prayed that way. It seems somehow, now maybe we're just too lazy. That's possible. Maybe it's just maybe an overdeveloped sense of the creator-creature distinction and how different God is, that He is so far above us, and He is. He's God. You don't go to God on one hand and irreverently demand things, but Jacob wrestles with Him. Brethren, I mean, do we do that in prayer? I don't. I really don't. But Jesus, when He talks to us about the grace of our Father, it is always with this constant invitation, ask, seek, knock. And there is not a scintilla of evidence that Jesus gives that somehow we'll be turned away. In fact, we're told, God Himself tells us in the prophets, you give me no rest. You be like that obnoxious widow who just won't leave the judge alone, and God says, that's the kind of prayer I'm looking for. Are you like that? Something in Naomi has been emboldened by the grace that she has experienced. That's a beautiful picture for us. But there's a second thing I think the story teaches us about. And I'm a little hesitant to bring this up. But it does teach us about human romance in the covenant of grace. Maybe some of you are thinking, you know, Pastor Miller, it sounds like you're about to moralize this text. I mean, there's a way of reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament. There's all these nice stories, and they're merely about human characters, and we learn all kinds of nice moral lessons from these human characters. That's not what I'm about to do. Listen to this very carefully. The Bible draws such a close connection between human romantic love between a man and a woman, on one hand, such a close connection between that and the covenant love of God in Christ and His people. Such a close connection the Bible draws. Listen, so much so that, in fact, the picture of human love, human romance, is a kind of image or picture or etching of that love between God and His people. So close is that connection, brethren, that to the extent our understanding of romantic love is ennobled and elevated, to that extent, our understanding of the covenant love between God and His people will be enhanced. And the opposite is also true. To the extent that our understanding of romantic love is debased, our understanding of the covenant love between God and His people will be correspondingly effaced and distorted. Do you hear what I just said? In the pictures of romantic love in the Scriptures, which are ennobling pictures, God is teaching us theology. He's teaching us about God and now in the New Covenant, Christ and His church. Now, I want to ask you, how would this story have ended in a modern novel or a modern film? You don't have to use your imagination very much, because we've all seen that scene to a point where it gets to be nauseating. Haven't we? You know how this would have ended. A little frenzy on the barley pile. Why doesn't it end that way here? Why not? Is it because people have gotten so much worse since the days of the judges? No. These times were as sordidly, flagrantly immoral and loose and sexual as 21st century America. Why doesn't this end in that scene we have all come to know so well from our modern culture? Why not? It's because these two characters, Boaz and Ruth, that night in the most... I mean, you talk about a situation in which it'd be so easy to sin. I mean, it doesn't get any easier than this. These two characters are part of a story that is much bigger and is much more important than 15 seconds of physical and emotional pleasure. And these two characters know it. They both know we are part of the covenant story of Yahweh God and His people. Ruth is so enamored of that story about this Yahweh, and it's a new story to her. It's still exciting to her. She's so enamored of this story of Yahweh and His people that she wants to be a permanent part of it. That's why she's asking to be married. She wants full participation in this inheritance. These are my people now. This is my God, and I want to marry right into this. She's that excited about the story. That's why she's on the barley that night. And Boaz is so full of this story. He is so full of the way that Yahweh has dealt with His people when they were sinners and when they were strangers. That story has gotten so into his marrow and into his character that the kindness of God just absolutely pours out of this man in this story. He can't run across a stranger without kindness just kind of pouring out of him. He's one of these people, you poke him and chesed just flows out. It's so in him, this story. That's why he treats the stranger the way he does, and the widow, because his heart is full of the loving kindness of this covenant God. And it's precisely that chesed, that covenant love and loyalty that is burning in the heart of each of these two characters that has awakened desire in their hearts towards one another. You know what they're discovering throughout the course of this story? You know what? We're kindred spirits. Boaz looks on this young woman, and he sees an embodiment of the chesed of Yahweh. And undoubtedly, she's looking on this great lordly man. And he is, to her and her family, the very embodiment of the chesed, the covenant love and loyalty of Yahweh Himself. And because, brethren, that loving kindness of the covenant God is the source of their love, it's what they have first recognized in each other. That is why their romance is so full of honor and dignity and patient virtue. And they're not just going to have sex on the barley. And I wonder, for you younger ones that are, or for that matter, some of you older ones that are looking for marriage and desire to be married, or those of you who, many of you will have the opportunity to counsel people who are looking for marriage in the church, desiring marriage in the church. I wonder, I think of, you know, you teenagers especially, are you waiting for someone who will love you with the chesed of God? Are you? Really love you with the chesed of God? And to whom you can then give the chesed of God that is burning in your own soul? Is that what you're waiting for? Or are you just waiting for someone who sees enough in your body to evoke lust and who will, quote unquote, love you only until you can no longer give what he or she wants? And if I had a red nickel for every marriage I have counseled where that is long gone and it's over and neither spouse has what the other party wants anymore, and so the marriage is falling apart, something has not sprung from the chesed of God. And what are you waiting for? Because I tell you, I am a married man. I've been married 6.5 years. I assure you, if your romance is not grounded in the chesed of God, it will fade. Nobody is that wonderful over the course of years. Nobody. And don't be so stupid as to think that you found the exception to the rule. But then to speak to the married folk among us, because this is meant to teach us. Brethren, all marriages struggle. I would say of marriages what has been said about Christians in general. Someone once said, and I've said this to you before, there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who are groaning, and there are those who are pretending they're not. I would say this, there are only two kinds of marriages in the world. those that are struggling and those that are pretending they're not. Marriages are hard. And they are hard and they struggle to the extent that the chesed of God is lacking. That's the reality. But it is this chesed, it is this sense, you and I, my beloved, as much as we grate against one another at times, you and I are part of a story that is much bigger and much more important than 15 seconds of physical and emotional pleasure. And on that we will build together. And marriages that are built upon that kind of chesed, they can weather unbelievable storms. And they are marriages that are not perfect, but strong, sturdy, and in the end, really satisfying. They're satisfying long after lust would have run its course. And that's a beautiful part of this story. And when in this, as in every area of life, brothers and sisters, we find our hearts are not as they should be, and mine isn't, aren't we driven then to go back to the greatest lover of all, the greater Boaz, God in Christ, so that in the warmth of His perfect chesed, we may find the boldness to ask Him not only to be merciful and forgive us our many sins, but for all the omnipotence of His grace to conform us to Himself and to make us like these two sinners who've been saved by grace and in whom that grace is so richly operative. We're going to sing about that in just a moment, but let's pray together. Our God, as we prepare for the final chapter of this wonderful story, we pray that we would drink deeply from the wells of the covenant love and loyalty of You, the Lord God, which is just fragrant in every verse, and so that we would be conformed like these two to Your own gracious character. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.